If you would please open your Bibles to Genesis 22. I'll be there momentarily, but this morning we pick up again the theme of the son's Christmas commitment. And last week we looked in John chapter 6 at the 38th verse, and we saw there that there was an agreement in purpose. Jesus said, "I came to do the will of him that sent me." And that will of God expressed in the subsequent verses there, when Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He was committed to that. We also entered into the bit of prophecy where that agreement was according to prophecy. We highlighted Psalm 40, that messianic uttering validated in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And we find that there was an almighty preparation expressed there in Hebrews 10, where the anonymous writer of the book in that 10th chapter, verse 5, speaks about a body that was prepared for him to come to do the will of God, and that that body would be offered but once and once for all, and that it was done, according to the psalmist as well as the writer of Hebrews, with an attitude of pleasure, where the Lord prophetically has said, "I delight to do thy will. I delight to do thy will." And then the book of Hebrews talks about the joy at the cross, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I want to say again, when we spoke about the Father's Christmas commitment, now we see the Son's Christmas commitment in a different light, that the word endured expresses commitment. And we would again remind you that the word commitment has a very specific, riveting application. It is an action taken, in this case by the Son, that could not be reversed. It was irrevocable. When it was determined by the Godhead that there would need to be a Redeemer, there had to be a commitment made on the part of God that would be irreversible. And according to the plan of God, that was all set in motion. The Son was sent. He came to do the will of the Father, and he did so with delight. There was an attitude of pleasure. And then it was also that we pointed out as we closed last week in John chapter 4, verse 34, where Jesus, in response to the inquiry of his followers, after he had been talking to the woman at the well, they were concerned for his physical nourishment. And he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." And there we see that there would be an accomplished provision spinning off of that word "finish." Jesus said at the cross, "It is finished." Before he ever got to the cross in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, he first things come out of his mouth in that prayer was, "I have finished the work." In the mind and heart of God, the commitment was made and the work was finished ere Jesus ever went to Calvary. It was irreversible. A place to which he was committed so as to provide the pardon. And we also noted that the story of divine redemption reveals a Trinitarian cooperative. As the Father planned it, the Son would execute it. And the Spirit, of course, applies that. Now, remember, we're thinking of this commitment. That's the key word. And we started at John 3:16 with the Father's commitment. We continued it with the Son's commitment. For God so loved the world. We define love in this fashion. Again, it is unmerited, undeserved, unconditional, unending commitment to an imperfect or otherwise unlovable person. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Very specific word is there concerning the only begotten of the Father. Now that directs us to conception. Now you're parked there at Genesis 22 for a good reason. Don't leave that place, but listen carefully before I have you look in earnest with me in the chapter. When we think about the conception of Christ, John's gospel records in the first chapter, the 14th verse, that the Word became flesh. The Word. That Word, the eternal Word, identified as the Creator in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Everything was made by the Word. The 14th verse says, that Word became flesh. John 3, verse 18, again, points out the only begotten Son of God, in the sense of which is taught elsewhere in the Gospels by a very specific word that means one and only. You have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, three very specific references that all speak to the same thing. It is said of Jairus there in Luke chapter 8 that he had only one daughter. You had the appeal on the part of another person in Luke chapter 9 for Jesus to come and minister to my only child. My only child. Monogenes is the word. And it's the same word that which John by the Spirit uses all through the gospel. So it points us to the exclusive nature of this conception. But you know, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 verse 22 also speaks to this. He intimates at what is to come decades or centuries later, where it is said in Jeremiah 31:22 that a woman shall compass a man. And in that whole verse it says, this is a new thing. A woman shall compass a man. And it's particular, it's interesting to me that in the verse preceding it, it mentions the virgin of Israel. A woman shall enclose, her womb shall enclose. That's the meaning of the word compass, surrounding this man. Not just any woman, I remind you, but to the virgin. In Luke chapter 1, verse number 27, a virgin. And it, of Mary it was said, and this is an exceptional woman, she was highly favored of God. She was said to be blessed among women. It is said that she found favor with God. It is told her that she would conceive, literally clasp in her womb the Word. In verse 35, it is said as to the operation of this, that the power from on high will overshadow. There is the impartation of the supernatural influence upon the body of Mary, so that what is conceived in her womb is said to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it's also interesting to me, it really is, that when you think of the Scripture and what Peter writes about, he said, you know, of the Scriptures, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Seems to me to be reasonable that he who begets by the Word, those born from above would be the same agent in the unique birth of the one who came to provide the new birth. Peter goes on to say, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. In the next verse, speaks about those born again of the incorruptible seed as the Word of God. And so you have there the Spirit, the one who by His power, the omnipotent construction, brought about the forces of the divine Trinity upon Mary's womb, that she would enclose a man. That there would be in her womb a body being formed, omnipotently constructed by God for a unique purpose. Now, it can be rightly said that no man was ever born like this man. No man was ever conceived like this man. And it will also be noted that no man would ever die like this man. Scriptures also teach us that when in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son made of a woman made under the law, so that child in the womb of Mary is subsequently called that holy thing. That to be born or placed in the womb of Mary, he would be born of woman, not a co-op between Mary and Joseph, and there was therefore no hint of generational defilement passed on to the seed placed in Mary's womb. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, it is said that Abraham offered up his only begotten son. Now, that's why I've got you Genesis 22. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17, Abraham is said to have offered up his only begotten son, one uniquely born as to a predetermined purpose in this particular instance. Now, when we go back and we think about the only begotten of the Father, we can think of the birth as being unprecedented. Never was one like it. Never will be another like it. It was unique in the sense that everybody born up to that point, though born of women, were never born in the fashion that Jesus was born. It would never be repeated again. There was, when the scriptures refer to Jesus as being God's only begotten Son, it means just that. The sole, solitary, supernatural birth of Christ Himself in the womb of Mary. Now, in Genesis 22, verse number 1. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. I want to point out to you something that I learned in study, that and this is a providentially significant occurrence, that this is the first time the word love is used in the Bible. And please notice that it is used in connection between the love of a father for his son. And you will also take note of this concerning this. Again, I pass on to you what I learned in my research and study in the scriptures, that the New Testament, according to what we read in Hebrews 11, makes it very clear that not only is this a true historical narrative, but in and of itself it serves as a type of something greater to come. And whenever you think about that, and again, all designed by the Spirit of God, which, by the way, in my humble opinion, Genesis 22 depicts in type the coming of Christ to the cross, to Mount Calvary, it is significant that whenever you look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, whenever you look in all three of those places, the first use of the word love in each of those Gospels is also connected to the baptism of Christ, wherein the Father is heard saying, behold my beloved Son. The occasion is the baptism of Christ. And what is involved in baptism? What does baptism itself picture? But death, burial, resurrection. So when you look in Genesis 22, and Abraham has said, take now thine son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. We see that the first time in the Old Testament the word love appears has to do with the Father's love for the Son. When we, by the Spirit's teaching, move into the New Testament, we see that the first time love is used in the Synoptic Gospels, it appears where there again is expressed a love for the Father, of the Father, for His Son. My beloved Son. Now, with all that said, we continue in the narrative. Get thee into the land of Moriah. The land of Moriah. Now, there's a, we can take notice of this person, the son, thine only son. And he is said to be that in verse number 12, please. Look there. On into the process, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son. Please notice what follows. Thine only son. Now, you know what? In a sense, this son would be very unique. There was another son, though, born to Abraham, wasn't there? There's nothing unique about that. Because this was the son of promise. Unique in a physical way, probably far surpassing any of the wishes of the women present. But this woman The mother of this child would have him when she was well advanced in years. Very unique, wouldn't you say? Not to say that it's impossible and it couldn't happen again, but I just want to say to you that the scriptures present it when you have an old man and an old woman and they're bringing forth another child. Very unique. So that he was uniquely different from the other child born of his loins. But is also mentioned in the 16th verse. Again, myself have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. I just point out to you that the son of promise here, the person in this narrative, is carried to a place, Moriah. Moriah. That would be the same place where David would build his spectacular temple. It will be the same place centuries later where Christ would be offered at the cross. Same place. Where the only begotten of the Father would be taken to the same near proximity, Mount Moriah, as in this occasion depicts, to be offered as the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We read further in this narrative. So Abraham rose up. He's got the instructions, him and his boy, his servants. Verse 4, they lifted up their eyes, saw the place. They saw the place. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here. My son and I are going to go worship. We're going to go worship. You know, and every time worship takes place, there must be a sacrifice made. Every time worship takes place, there must be an offering given. And so Abraham says, I and the lad are going to worship. There's going to be an offering made. There's going to be a sacrifice given. Now some people would say, the skeptic would say, yeah, look, God has never sanctioned human sacrifice. Why here would he raise this, pull this back and open the door for skeptics to cast aspersions on his motivation? But I want you to notice something that Abraham was never commanded to slay his son. He was only commanded to offer his son. And in that sense, there's a distinction between this in type and the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the offering that was made at the cross, it is said by prophet Isaiah in 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was there by the design of the Father to bruise the Son at Calvary. To that they were committed to doing. And I say, and I keep raising the specter of commitment to you only on this, because of this, is to gauge your commitment to Him in return in the same or similar fashion. Does your commitment to Christ rise to the same level as His commitment to you? Have you reached a point in your Christian life where there's no turning back for you? You have resolved that you're going to follow Christ to the end? There's not going to be any recalculations, readjustments, not any turning back, no going sideways, left or right, but I'm going to follow Christ the whole way to the end. I'm going to finish this race well. To that I'm committed. And if you say yes, then you've essentially get it when you understand the degree of commitment of the Son to you and all that He endured. You see here in this young man, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand, a knife, they both went together. Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering? You know, all the tools to slay the sacrifice were there. Abraham was perfectly willing to do anything God asked. He was committed to that. And God knew he was committed to that. And it's a marvelous, marvelous gesture of God's grace that God withheld Abraham's hand from his son. Where he did not withhold his wrath from his own son at Calvary. All of the wrath that was due to you and to me because of our sin was poured out upon Him at Calvary. To that He was committed. You say, did that take Him by surprise? Was He overwhelmed by the sheer weight of all the guilt poured on Him at Calvary? And I say to you, no. He knew that in the councils of eternity and yet was committed to going to the cross. There was no turning back for Him. And why is that? Well, when Isaac asked the question, the father says, "My son," verse 8, "God will provide Himself a lamb." Now that's not just a play on words, because that's exactly what God did. God, the Son, provided Himself a lamb to be slain. So they went both of them together. And you know the rest of the story as well as I do. Jehovah provided a sacrificial offering there in the thicket. And no one, I say, was ever born as was He. No one would ever die as He. And that brings us again to the cause for this whole thing. Remember Jesus said before Pilate, He kept egging him on. He said, "Are you the King of Israel? Are you the King?" And Jesus said to him in John 18:37, He said, "For this cause, to this end was I born," hearkening back to Mary's womb, hearkening back to the manger, back to Bethlehem, back to the swaddling clothes, back to the old sentimental hymns, "No room in the inn for Him." "To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world." And remember this. He had said earlier in John chapter 10, verse 17, speaking about the time, the exact moment in time on the cross when this would be done, when He said, "I lay down My life. No man taketh it from Me." You know, those soldiers that came with Judas into the garden to arrest Him that night were totally impotent to do anything beyond the permission of God. "No man taketh My life. I lay it down." He said, "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." You remember when He told those folks back in John chapter 2, verse 19, He says, "Destroy this temple, the body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." Remember that Dr. Luke writes in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 24, He said, you know, and the reason all that was, "I will raise it up in 3 days," because it was not possible that death could hold Him. No one would ever die as He would die. And He said, "It is finished." He bowed His head. He gave up the ghost, having been made a little lower than the angels. Lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And so here it is. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, you have His death. And then, with that, the destruction of the devil. With that, the deliverance of all those of Abraham's seed. That includes you. He committed Himself to you. He committed Himself to you. To me. You know what? Human beings are peculiar. Before they make a commitment to anything or anybody, you know what they try to do? They try to scope them out first. Every father with a daughter will scope out a prospective bridegroom. Real close. Real close. I mean, if I had a daughter, I would. You talk about the third degree, there'd be the fourth, the fifth, the sixth degree. I'd scope them out. Every bank that you want to borrow money from is going to scope you out. They're going to scope you out real nice. Now the criteria might be a little bit different, but people tend, before a commitment is made, they want to scope you out. They want to check you out, check your resume. What was hidden in your resume and mine when God began His search that commended us to Him before He committed Himself to us? And I say, not one thing. Why did He choose you or choose me or choose them or choose them and not? Was it because there was something nicer, more admirable in those whom He chose than those who He passed by? And I say, no, not at all. This end, His death, required a body omnipotently constructed in the womb of Mary, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. The offering but once, only once, never repeated in any way or held in continuance on any occasion. By His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. That speaks of commitment. I'm so glad. I'm glad, and I know that I've shared this same thought with you. When I look in the mirror and see myself and realize that many times over I could have given a God, this God in heaven, multiplied reasons to change His mind about me, to remove His hand from me and say, okay, I've redeemed Him, but I'm withdrawing that offer and I'm going to let Him perish. And I look into the mirror and I say to myself, if God was so inclined to just change His mind about me, He could have done so many times over. And you probably would say the same thing. Do I hear an amen on that? But He didn't. He never will, because He is committed to you. There's no alteration. You might say that when Christ hung on the cross of Calvary, He crossed the Rubicon. There's no turning back. They jeered at Him, they scoffed and spit on Him and said, if you be the Christ, you come down from the cross. Then we'll believe you. That would have amounted to readjustment, recalculation, recommitment, but He wouldn't do it. Peter says, who His own self bore our sins in His own body, to this end was He committed, irrevocably so, very conclusive. Tyler read this morning out of Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul said He was made sin for us who knew no sin. He bare our sins in His own body, a body prepared for Him, a body carried in the womb of Mary, said in Galatians 4, made of a woman, but made under the law, without sin, said to be that holy thing, marvel of marvels, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. The only begotten Son of the Father, delighted to do the will of the Father, He committed Himself to the cross that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. A son's Christmas commitment.